Praised be Jesus and Mary.
Now and forever.
The first lines, the first words of the first gospel, so the very beginning of the good news of the incarnation of God, is the genealogy of our Lord. The story of how Christmas happens focuses on its happening in the family and how it affects the family. So this genealogy at the beginning of the very first gospel is a very intentional genealogy. And one of the intentions is to show again, and I repeat myself, how Christmas happens in the family. In fact, in a chain of families, some of them very dysfunctional. But it culminates in a healthy, holy family that our Lord chooses for himself, a family where he wishes to become man. Christmas happens in a family and it heals the family. So the healing of the family is one of the most fundamental effects of the incarnation and the redemption. If you read the genealogy carefully and you look up some of these names, whenever a woman is mentioned, there's a problem. There's something wrong. There's some violation of God's law, or something at least unexpected. If you look and you study in detail what happens, Tamar, for example, shocking story. We won't go into details here, too shocking. Ruth, not of the chosen people. The wife of Uriah, adultery, and so on and so forth. A lot of this story is a story of defective families, or sin, violations of family. Sinful unions took place. But Jesus himself, when we come to the end of this genealogy, Jesus himself heals that genealogy. He wishes to become incarnate and born in a family composed of one man and one woman, in a stable marriage, a faithful marriage, a lifelong marriage. Our Lord, at the end of this genealogy, heals the family, brings it back to what it's supposed to be. Of course, he's conceived and born in a virginal way, but nevertheless, in the same gospel, Matthew points this out, when Our Lady receives the annunciation of the archangel, she was already the wife of Joseph. Our Lord wants to be conceived in wedlock, born in wedlock, in a wedlock that works, in a holy, healthy, faithful wedlock. Now, when our Lord enters family life, the takeaway, the upshot, at least at this point, is that when our Lord enters family life, he sanctifies it, elevates it, and makes it possible. He makes it possible for one man and one woman, when they bless their union by the sacrament of marriage, when God blesses their union in the sacrament of marriage, one man and one woman can be faithful to one another for life. They can be open to life and procreate, bring children into this world, educate them to be faithful citizens of this world and the next. They can be faithful to one another in good times and in bad. Sometimes they have to love one another with a crucified fidelity, and even that is possible. When our Lord redeems, it doesn't mean he makes all the problems go away. He helps us to overcome even the biggest obstacles and problems. He can make spouses faithful to one another, even with a crucified love. The love that we see on the cross, when our Lord is abandoned by his church, he continues to love her. Doesn't found a new church, doesn't pick a new pope, he continues to love the church. He forgives the church, is reconciled with the church. And so spouses can love one another. This fidelity is not just a philosophical or a theological ideal. It's the concrete possible reality for Christian spouses. Now, I don't know, there are errors, of course. There are always errors in theology lurking there, and it's good to be aware of them, especially now when the family's under so much attack, and marriage specifically, because at the basis of a family is what? Marriage. So in every way. And these errors creep even into the church, because the church, again, exists in a time and a place. And these errors can creep into the church. So I don't know. There are these slogans that are sometimes thrown out there and then used and abused to justify deviations from Christ's teaching on marriage. So just to share a few of these with you, again, in case you do a lot of theological reading, you might have noticed these. And again, they're like chameleons. These slogans, again, adapt themselves to their audience and to the time and to the place, like modernism does. It adapts itself to its hearers just to poison them more effectively. That's what modernism does. Or maybe you've never heard these, but okay, I'll just mention them so as to be so that to equip you, so to speak, so as to know them as dangers when you hear them. So sometimes the slogan is used: we cannot go backwards into false securities of the past. And that's true. And I would say that we have to use that slogan well. We cannot go back into the false securities of the past previous to the incarnation. When spouses could say to one another, if it doesn't work out, honey, I can write you a bill of divorce. Moses allowed it. We can't go back to these false securities of the past. You can't build family on that false security. Our Lord healed that disorder, or remarriage, or adultery, or fornication, or contraception. We cannot go. That's previous to the incarnation, when families were crippled by these sins that they couldn't overcome, precisely because the incarnation had not yet taken place. The grace was not yet there. There is no security in these things, in these sins. Divorce, remarriage, adultery, fornication, contraception, whatever it might be, homosexuality too, rampant in the pagan world. There is no security. There is no salvation in them. Next slogan that's sometimes used: well, we have to be open to the surprises of God. And that's true. God surprises us. The surprise is that family happiness is possible without these sins. Surprise! People don't have to divorce and remarry to be happy. Be surprised. That's the amazing good news. People don't have to fornicate before marriage, commit adultery outside of marriage. People don't have to look at whatever. People don't have to get a university degree to figure out what their gender is. Surprise! It's simpler than that. Husbands and wives can be happy in their marriage, and even happier without contraception, etc., etc. Again, maybe you'll hear this slogan. Again, I just use it rhetorically. It's a rhetorical tool. State the error to point out the truth. Another one you might hear: we must always walk forward into the future, not become nostalgic and rigidly stuck in the past. True. We cannot be stuck in those self-constructed boxes of the past in which the men and women of the old covenant were totally stuck, rigidly stuck. We are no longer stuck in those boxes. Before the incarnation, family chaos reigned. We must leave that chaos, not be nostalgic about it. How good it was under Moses, people could divorce. No, it wasn't that good. If you lived there, you would find out. Another error: well, marriage as described by Christ, it's a beautiful ideal. We have to look at it, admire it. Don't you dare speak against it, but just leave it on a shelf like a museum exhibit. It doesn't really have anything to do with real life. It's an artifact, a beautiful piece of art. Don't touch it, right? If you go to a museum, the precious works of art are roped off. Don't get too close. Don't touch it. Admire it. In the end, that's what marriage is. Then the real possibilities of human persons are not up to that ideal. So people will live in adultery, and they'll fornicate, and they'll commit sin, and God doesn't expect any more from them. God doesn't expect people not to commit adultery. God doesn't expect people not to fornicate, not to contracept. God doesn't expect this ideal. He wants you to look at it on a wall and not touch it, and then he wants you just to give what you concretely can give. And to that, by the way, I'll quote one pope here, because kind of set this up on purpose, because John Paul II says, it would be a very serious error to conclude that the church's teaching is essentially only an ideal, which must then be adapted, proportioned, tailored, graduated to the so-called concrete possibilities of man. And then the Pope rhetorically asks, well, what are the concrete possibilities of man? Okay, if we're going to enter into this question, what is man concretely capable of? And which man are we speaking of? Are we talking about man dominated by lust, the pre-redemption, the pre-incarnation mankind? Or are we talking about man redeemed by Christ? Because this is what is at stake, he says, the reality of Christ's redemption. Christ has redeemed us. This means that he has given us the possibility of realizing the entire truth of our being, not just knowing that truth, not just contemplating it in a book, the gospel. How beautiful would it be if we could actually live that? But we can't. We can't. No, Christ gives us the possibility to live what he teaches. And he expects that of us as a good father expects the best from his children and gives us the grace necessary to live up to that expectation. Christ has set our freedom free from the domination of concupiscence. The genealogy of our Lord, yes, starts with Abraham and goes through the entire Old Covenant. But the good news is we are no longer in the Old Covenant. That's good news. We are not living in the times of Abraham. We're not living in the times of Moses. We're not living in the times of David. We are living in the new covenant, the time of Christ, the time of grace. The new, the everlasting covenant, the fulfillment of the law. And because Christ's incarnation begins that new covenant, the time of the new covenant, and because it happens in the family, it affects the family. Again, Christmas, speaking of slogans, if you don't remember anything else from this homily, which is likely, I'm sorry to bore you, but if you remember nothing else, remember this: Christmas happens in the family and it affects the family. It heals the family. Let's not reject this gift from our Lord. Let's not go back into the chaos that reigned beforehand. Let's accept this gift. Let's accept healing of family life, which our Lord worked and performed with his incarnation, with his becoming man in a family, in a holy family. Praised be Jesus and Mary.
Amen. Amen.